one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We turn now to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So far the reading of God's holy word. We turn now to the Belgic Confession, a summary of the Word of God regarding the unity of the Church. On page 83 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, we'll be looking at Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true Church. We believe, since His holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the Church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God has established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes were against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us this beautiful text in Psalm 133 about the unity of the church. We have Article 28 of the Belgic Confession also speaking about unity in the church. But when we look around, all we see are denominations. We find people who all confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, but who do not sit with each other at the Lord's table. We have Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox, Anglicans and Episcopalians, Methodists and Pentecostals. We have the PCA and the PCUSA, the RPCNA and the OPC. We have the RCA, the RCUS, the CRC. We have the Free Reformed and the Canadian Reformed, the Protestant Reformed, and we have the United Reformed Churches, just to name a few. So there's over 30,000 denominations in North America alone. So it's no wonder that when people are evangelized, often a response that comes is, why would I want to join the church? You guys don't even agree with each other. But there's many problems with looking at the church from the outside, of simply looking at the church with the eyes of uniformity, because we find that the church is not uniform, but is united. But the church can't be evaluated only by her performance and practice. So we have in Psalm 133 saying with all exuberance and joy that the church is united. And our confession says the same thing. But neither Psalm 133 or the confession have denominations in mind. They're talking about one people joined together under Jesus Christ. And so when David writes in Psalm 133 that God gathers the church to live in unity, he means a people gathered under one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So does the confession. Even Martin Luther wrote about the church that it is the assembly of all those who are saved. And it is that assembly that we're discussing tonight. And there are three aspects of this unity that we want to look at from Psalm 133 tonight. First, we want to see the marks of unity. And secondly, the source of unity. And finally, the blessing of unity. I want to consider with you first that first word that David has written in the psalm, behold. When he writes that word, it seems to indicate that a change has been made, that now the people of God are united, but previously there was some division. Previously, they weren't all together. Now, it's difficult for us to find a date for this psalm, so we're not particularly certain what event or time period David has in mind. Same with Psalm 127 and 128. But what we can be certain about is that this psalm was written by David, and that it's a psalm of ascents. We have that from the title in the psalm itself. Now, if we take that word behold as being a transition, as indicating a contrast, that before the people of God were divided and now they are united, if that's how we understand it, then it seems to indicate that not only were they divided in worship, but also that their faith was scattered. They were not united as one people of God. And so David grabs their attention and our attention right away, and he says, behold. So as the people came together during the Psalm of Ascents and sang this in unison, they sang, behold. As they came to worship God, they said, behold. They're saying that the alternative to a divisive people, to a people whose faith is scattered, is a good and pleasant life in unity, living together as one people. And we experience a similar thing in our own families. When kids are very young, they tend to get along with each other and play together really well. They don't mind if a toy is stolen from them, and sometimes they steal toys and they don't even know why or what they're doing. They're not really aware of it. But as they get older, they start to realize what's happening. And they get angry and envious of other toys and other kids that have the toys and they want them. And you hear the word mine being shouted out, and mom and dad have to step in and play referee. But a similar thing can happen in the church. The church can start out young, like this church is starting out young. We're committed to gather together to worship the Lord. We're committed here to make this church plant grow. We're committed to make this all work. But sometimes the church can get flooded with squabbles and disagreements, even division. But that's because we're sinful people. And that's what the church is made up of. It's broken people. And even a minister or a seminary student is nothing more than a broken man preaching to broken people who live in a broken world. And so we'll face these things within the church. But the text of Psalm 133 for us is not an admonition, but we should take it as a warning today, because we're too young to have faced any of these problems within this community here, within this group of believers. And yet we need to be aware that those troubles can come ahead. And so this is a warning for us, a warning that it is terrible and unpleasant when people of God are not dwelling in unity, but that it is good and pleasant when we dwell in unity. Now, before we say any more, we need to look a little bit deeper at what David means here when he talks about unity. He's talking about the church as a body of believers. And the unity that is found among the people of God is a unity of faith. True believers in Jesus Christ all confess him as Lord and Savior. We all serve the triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And we're all saved by the same grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace to all of his people in the same way, through the preaching of his word, the use of the sacraments. Last week we saw that we're part of God's holy family, that we're holy and faithful believers in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. And so because we are God's children, we're united. And so we find children of God in the URC. We find children of God in the OPC. We find them in the Roman Catholic Church, among the Pentecostals, and in the CRC. God's people are spread all over the world. We talked about that last week as well in 1 Peter 1. But they're all Christians. That's the point. Because it's the name of Jesus Christ upon all of us that makes us united, that makes us one people. And isn't that good and pleasant? Isn't it good and pleasant to know that there are other Christians in the world that are preaching Jesus Christ and that are hearing Jesus Christ? Even with all of the disagreements that we have with, say, Roman Catholics, isn't it good and pleasant to stand shoulder to shoulder with them at pro-life rallies? And don't we share more of a knowledge of the truth with Pentecostals than with conservative unbelievers? And isn't it better to even play sports with other Christians than with unbelievers? All of these things are good and pleasant. And see, what we're finding here, what we come up against, is that there's only two types of people in the world. Christians and non-Christians. People of God and enemies of God. The regenerate and the reprobate. But our unity of faith has to be shown in our practice. The Apostle Paul wrote that to the Ephesians in chapter 4 that we read. Those gifts that we all have to come together for the service of one another and the service of God. If we confess to believe in a God of love, then the first place to start loving our neighbors is in the church. If we understand how Jesus Christ came to serve and we seek to serve him in gratitude, the place to begin that service is in the church. If we believe in prayer as the chief part of our thankfulness, the people to begin praying for are in the church. But it's also important that we talk about unity with other denominations. It's important that we show a unified face to the world as well. We have so many confessional similarities with the Canadian Reformed Churches, the RCUS, with the OPC. And it makes sense that we come together and share good fraternal relations with them. And thankfully, due to God's grace, we have good relations with those three denominations and with a few others as well. But let us be the church. Let us show the marks of unity in this congregation, to our federation of churches, and also to other denominations as we meet the people of God in those places. This unity that we have as the people of God does not come from within us. David writes in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 about two sources of unity. And he uses two metaphors. In verse 2, our unity is like precious oil. And in verse 3, our unity is like the dew of Mount Hermon. The first metaphor is about God's redemption for his people. The second metaphor is about God's providence. Now the image that God that is given to us of our unity that David gives us in verse 2, it's about an act of consecration. And boys and girls, consecration is a big word that means to be made holy, to be made worthy and appointed. Now the high priest, and in this case it's Aaron, he had to be consecrated because he was a sinful man just like all the other Israelites. So in order for him to make atonement for them and make sacrifice for them, his sins first had to be covered. So he had to be made holy. And part of that consecration involved this precious oil. And Aaron's sons, who would later become high priests because they were in the line of that priesthood, they were sprinkled with this precious oil, but only Aaron, as the high priest, the priest of priests, the priest par excellence in Israel, was doused with this precious oil. It was poured on his head, ran down his beard, and completely and totally covered him. He was literally covered head to toe in this precious oil. And before we go into the rich significance of this oil, I want to look with you at a recipe. A recipe. Exodus chapter 30. Please turn with me in your Bibles if you have them open still. To Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. This oil had such a distinct and aromatic smell that the ruling elders could tell if someone else was mixing something similar to it. It had that kind of a pungent aroma to it. It was clear and distinct. And we just read about the severe punishment for someone who made it or made it anything like it. They were driven away from God's holy people. And it sounds harsh, but the punishment is there to indicate how precious this oil was. It was holy oil to be used only on a priest, a high priest, and to be only used in that act of consecration. But the wonderful smell of this oil was quickly associated with Aaron's sacrifice for the people, for making atonement. They made that association. The people would gather around and they could smell that oil as it was poured out on top of Aaron's head and ran down his body. And we associate a lot of things with smell too. Some people can tell what particular spices are in some dish of food because of the smell. Some people can tell what flowers are in a bouquet because of the smell. And our houses even have particular smells. When we go to our friends' houses, we can tell that they have a particular smell in the house. It's unique. And our houses have smells too, but we can't pick those out because we live in it all the time. And those smells come from the laundry detergent we use, the air fresheners we use, even the shampoo in the shower and the dish soap in the sink. Every house has a particular smell. But the church has a particular smell as well. The smell that comes from unity. The unity in the church is like the precious oil that's poured on Aaron's head and flows down his beard and down to the hem of his robes. The smell in the church is the smell of redemption. It's Jesus Christ, the high priest of high priests, who's prophesied in this word picture in Psalm 133. It's Jesus Christ who's pictured in Exodus chapter 30. And he too was anointed for his service, anointed for his high priestly work in standing in our place. Christ didn't come to make a sacrifice. Christ came to be the sacrifice, to lay his life down for us, for our salvation. Do you remember the story of Jesus being anointed, boys and girls, in Mark chapter 1? We have that scene where Jesus is standing. And we read about the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus Christ, anointing him for his work. And we read of the voice of the Heavenly Father proclaiming that this is his Son, that he has sent him to do this saving work. Christ didn't have any sins of his own. He didn't commit any sins. And so he didn't need to be made holy because he was already holy. He only came to pay for our sins. He came to pay for the sins of God's people, and all of us are affected in the same way by that salvation. We're united in that redemption. We're united in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And he was anointed by the Spirit and called the Son of God. And that anointing of the Spirit passes from the head of the church to the body of the church, and we are the body of the church. And we also receive that sonship, being made children of God. The second source of our unity in verse 3 is like the dew from Mount Hermon. This speaks of the providence of God for his church. Now, Mount Hermon was located in the northern part of the Promised Land. And in the winter time, its rising slopes that were hidden by the clouds were covered in snow. But in the springtime, some of that snow would start to melt, and dew would be found upon the slopes of Hermon. And that water would flow down the mountain and enter into the small streams and the rivers around, eventually making their way to the Jordan River and flowing all the way until it ended in the Dead Sea. And that made the land of Israel a fertile land. All of that water flowing down from the north, giving life and sustenance to the growth of the crops, making the land next to the Jordan and around in Palestine fertile growing ground. And David is saying the unity in the church is like that refreshing dew. And it's God that gives unity to the church. It's a gift that he gives to us so that the soil of the church becomes fertile, a fertile growing ground for God's people. And when David mentions Zion in this psalm, he's referring to the people of God. And the center of the people of God at David's time was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was located near the southern part. But the people of God sang these psalms of ascents during the three major feasts in Israel: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they all congregated to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts and festivals together. And they sang these psalms of ascents during those feasts. So what David is talking about here is that all the way from the north of the kingdom to the southern part of the kingdom, God's providence washes over them like the dew from Mount Hermon, running into those streams and rivers, feeding the land. Providence of God stretches across the place of all of his people. His blessings, his care, his provision stretches from the farthest point to the farthest point to cover his people wherever they are. That's what he does for the church today. He doesn't bless particular denominations or particular congregations, but all of his people rest in his providential care. We have to understand that our unity is not of our own design, and that we don't work for unity for practical or pragmatic reasons. We don't do it because it looks better, but that our unity exists already in our midst because of God's saving work and because of his providential care for his people. Indeed, our unity itself is a blessing from God. But there's a greater blessing that comes along with that unity. That blessing, says David at the end of verse 3, is life forevermore. And there, says the psalmist, the Lord commands his blessing. There is Zion. There is the church. There is God's people in community with one another. Our confession says very boldly that there is no salvation outside the church. And when people outside the church read confessional statements like that, we get accusations that we have a holier-than-thou attitude. And maybe in our sinful ways, we communicate a kind of attitude like that. But our confession is based on Scripture, not practice, not human experience. And Scripture says the same thing. There is no salvation outside the church. Now, sometimes college students in Philosophy 101 like to wax eloquent on these apparent conundrums. And so they propose something like, well, can a Christian stay a Christian if he's stranded on a deserted island all by himself? And one student raises his hand and says, well, if he has his Bible, he can. Somebody else says, well, only if he keeps praying and reciting the Bible verses that he knows by memory. Somebody else, maybe a Calvinist, says, no, he's got to be part of the church. And so what's the answer to a question like that? Well, in part, we have to say, first of all, that if God would so choose such an extraordinary circumstance for one of his children, then that person will still stay a Christian because he's a child of God. That's called perseverance of the saints. But we also have to say in our answer that God normally chooses ordinary circumstances for his children so that we can become part of a a local church. That's part of what we're called to do as people of God. But we have to also understand in the answer that when David speaks about life forevermore being for the people of God, that when the confession says there is no salvation outside of the church, they're talking about what we call the invisible church, the body of believers in Jesus Christ. And that invisible church extends beyond the walls of local congregations and unites all of us under the name of Jesus Christ. But that invisible church finds its expression in the visible church as we gather together here as God's people, raise our voices in unison, make confession, and hear the preaching of the word. And God's people are always called to seek that kind of fellowship, to join themselves to a church. But the psalm and the confession are both speaking about the people of God in a much broader sense than a local congregation. And so, yes, a Christian who is truly a believer of Jesus Christ will always remain a Christian, no matter if he is stranded on a deserted island or stranded in the middle of rush hour traffic, Bible or no Bible. But the point that needs to be made is that the benefits of eternal life are only for the people of God, and we here are the people of God, believers in Jesus Christ, that he laid his life down for us to save us from our sins, that his work makes us people of God. There's no universal atonement. It is not true that all roads lead to heaven. We're back again to those two types of people in the world, believers and unbelievers, people who follow God and people who do not. And no one outside the church will have eternal life. The church may look fragmented and divided on the outside. And it's true that we're not uniform in the way that we worship and that we have doctrinal distinctions from one another. We have different confessions. Christians have different understanding of certain passages in Scripture. But though the church is not uniform, it is united. We experience the blessings of that unity as God gathers his members to himself. The unity that we have is under our one Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a unity that allows all of us to confess one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. It is a unity that will come to full expression in eternal life. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in that unity. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are plagued sometimes by schisms and divisions. We have arguments and debates within our own congregations, within our own federations and denominations, and in between the denominations of the church. Indeed, the situation of the church must look rather pitiful to the world. But we thank you for your revelation that you have united us under our Savior Christ, that we all bear his holy name as Christians. Help us to remind each other, to remember ourselves, that the name Christ is upon us all, and so we do share in the blessings of unity. We all share in the salvation of Jesus Christ, that we should speak to one another as brothers and sisters, despite what personal disagreements we might have. Help us to show a united front to the world as we enter into talks with other denominations. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your grace in these things as we look forward to that everlasting life where all of these disagreements will pass. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.